Acts chapter 15 and the story of the Council of Jerusalem. Maybe this chapter reminds us of a saying, there is no need to reinvent the wheel. The early church experienced similar things to what we experience, and we can learn from the way that it handled them. What did the apostles teach? What was the teaching of Christ? How was that applied in life? Peace is a very desirable thing. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's impossible. Either because there is a falsehood, which we have to combat, or because the spread of the gospel creates a situation where we have to act in slightly different ways from normal, and we are out of our comfort zone. When such things happen and we find ourselves disturbed for whatever reason, it's very important that we identify exactly what the issue is. Because when our peace is disturbed, our instinctive reaction is to hit out at whatever we think is disturbing it. Very often we make a mistake about that. We assume certain things, not necessarily correctly. It is so important to look at the thing very carefully in the light of Scripture. What exactly is going on here? What are the issues? Some may be obvious, others are not. And we need to know. Otherwise, the lack of peace will be worse afterwards than before. Now, this part of the book of Acts presents us with two issues. Two issues that face the Church of Christ today, as they did in every age. And those two issues are, how should we handle a disagreement on some major matter of the teaching of God? And we see in this chapter how they did that. The other issue is, how can a sinner be saved? Because that was the very question that was causing such disagreement in the church in Antioch. So, we look first of all at this chapter, take it in order, what were the events, and then we'll think of those two issues in turn. How should we handle disagreements on major matters, and how can a sinner be saved? After we've done that, we look at the outcome of all this. We find it at the end of this story, Acts 15. Let's just look at the events first. First two verses of the chapter. Some Christian people came to Antioch. They had come from Jerusalem. When they came, they began telling the converts there things that they ought not to have said. They began saying to them that unless they would be circumcised in the Jewish manner, and unless they kept the law of Moses, they could not be saved. Now, we might look at that and say, well, the answer's obvious. Was it obvious to them, though? After all, these were people from a non-Jewish background. They did not have the benefit of the knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. They were, in a sense, new to all this. And also, these were people they trusted. They were believers, were they not? That's how they're described here. They had come from the church in Jerusalem, which really was the centre, still at that time, the centre of Christian activity. Naturally, you would believe what they said. You would take it on trust. But it caused great problems. People themselves were very ill at ease about this. The Apostle Paul and his colleague Barnabas, they resisted this teaching strongly. The false teachers would not back down. They would not listen to reason. They would not accept the scripture, and it caused major disagreement. I think we might recognize such situations. So what do they do? Paul, Barnabas, and some of the people from the church at Antioch went up to Jerusalem to where the apostles were, to the place where those individuals had come from. They went there to discuss this matter. How do we handle this? What is the truth of all this? How can we bring truth and peace back to the church in Antioch? Very important question. We find them then at verse 5 in Jerusalem discussing these things with the apostles, the leaders of the church, and a group of, can we say, Christian Pharisees. They believed in Christ, they were of the sect of the Pharisees. They took the side of those people who had gone to Antioch and started teaching this nonsense. They took their side. They said, well, yeah, this is true. This is all very true. You must teach those new converts that they will be exactly like us. They must be circumcised. They must keep the law of Moses in all its detail, etc., etc. And so, the church gathered. The apostles assembled with the elders of the church and others. A gathering of its leaders and representatives to discuss this matter. Very important. How can a sinner be saved? And this is the way they're handling it. They gather together with the word of God, the testimony of the apostles to Christ. Verse 7 to verse 13, the matter is discussed carefully. Verses 14 to 21, we see the finding that they came to. James appears to have been the chairman or moderator of this gathering, and he speaks on their behalf. This is their finding. Verses 22 to 29, this council or assembly sends a letter to the church in Antioch. They also send representatives to assure those people of the truth and to reassure them about their state before God. And verses 30 to 35, we find what happened when those people reached Antioch. So, if those are the events, let's think about what they teach us about these two issues. The first issue, how should the church handle a disagreement about a major matter of Christian teaching, Christian belief? Major matter, because there are many minor matters that may be handled in a different way. There are many matters that are matters of opinion or matters of practice. This is a major matter. How did they handle it? The leaders of the church in Antioch brought the matter to the church at large. They didn't try to handle it locally. Well, having tried and failed, they brought it to the church at large. The question under dispute was a question that affected the whole church, not just them. And it would affect others in the future. It has to be dealt with on a whole church basis. Also, the trouble had come from Jerusalem, so that was the appropriate place to go and deal with it. The source of the trouble was there. We also read here about the apostles. Reading between the lines, it looks as if most of the apostles were still in Jerusalem. They had been witnesses of Christ. They were commissioned by Christ to convey his teaching. He had taught them. He had handed it down to them. You see in the New Testament sometimes the expression, the tradition we handed down to you, that the deposit, what Christ gave them to hand on. They were there. Their word could be relied on. Now, that's what they did. There are several principles involved here. Some matters affect the entire Church of Christ. We could think of ethical questions discussed today. It doesn't only affect one denomination. This is a matter for the whole church. We are one in Christ Jesus, are we not? Ephesians 4. There is one faith, one baptism. That's one principle that we see working here. Here is another. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 11:14 and other places in that book. We see the value of having people looking at a matter from different angles. People involved, yes, they know the details. People outside don't know the details, but they may be able to see things in a different perspective. It's useful to get a number of advisors. It's true in life, isn't it? And then the third principle we see is that the apostles could give a first-hand account of Jesus' own teaching. This is what our Lord taught, they could say. And for us, the equivalent of that is looking at what they wrote in the New Testament. Jesus' teaching, handed down to us by the apostles. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to bring the apostles back from heaven. They've written it under the Spirit's guidance. Three principles there. Some matters affect the whole church. In the multitude of counselors there is safety, and we have the apostolic writings to guide us. So, we learn that we have resources that we can use when such matters arise. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to go through all this discussion again. It has been discussed before. The apostles have written on these things. Already we have answers. Those principles, those three principles have been practiced widely throughout the church, throughout its history. Many ecumenical councils and assemblies have been held all down the centuries when a major matter has occurred. For example, in the second century, there was a gentleman with the name of Marcion who argued that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. They are different, he said. Well, you hear that today, don't you? Why don't we simply go back to the councils, the assemblies that deliberated on this nonsense? What did they say? How did they read the scriptures? What did they learn from the apostolic writings? Let's use this resource and apply it. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. A century or so later, Arius taught that the Christ was created, that he was not divine. Well, that destroys our worship of Christ straight away, doesn't it? But my, how that troubled the church. Does that have anything to do with us? It certainly does. That's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying today. So we have these resources that we can use. It's tempting to say that history is not important. I suppose most of it isn't. But there are things that we can learn. They're there to teach us. The Lord in his providence and his care of the church has given us these things. The scriptures and the way men have studied them, they are for our help. Indeed, some of those assemblies were for the precise purpose of uniting the church. Some people we hear today saying, doctrine divides, experience unites. And it's a very catchy phrase, and it's tempting to say, oh, there's something in that, you know. But actually, the truth of God is the unifying force, the Word of Truth and the Spirit of Truth. Mid-17th century, for example, the Westminster Assembly that produced the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the most commonly used in the Western Church, it was formed for the precise purpose of uniting the churches in England and in Scotland on the basis of what does the Scripture say, what are our common beliefs, are we agreed in these things? Very good, we can be united. Of course, as the Westminster Confession puts it, councils can err and have erred. The ultimate authority is the Scripture itself. It's what Jesus said, it's what the apostles wrote, it's what the prophets were given to say about him. What says the Scripture is the great question. Whenever there's disagreement, what says the Scripture? What we must not do is either try and deal with some major matter alone as if wisdom began and ended with us, or say, well, if we want to influence the world around us, we must be like the world around us. No. The Lord has spoken. That's it. And our task is not to follow every whim and fashion. The task of the church is to give a critique of social trends and to point out where salvation and help lie, and to serve in love those around us. So, this gathering in Jerusalem, they looked to God for the answer, not to man. And they reached their conclusion with the help of God's Spirit. You note that they said in their letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It doesn't mean that he said something new, but he has spoken already in the Scriptures. In their discussion, they noted three things. Verse 7, God had a purpose when he chose Simon Peter. That purpose was of the Gentiles who believe in Christ. That was God's purpose. We're not going to go against that. Verse 8, God did something. He gave to the believing Gentiles his Holy Spirit. Did they follow Jewish rites? No, they did not. But still, he gave them his Holy Spirit. Had they been circumcised? Did they follow the law of Moses? No, absolutely not. And yet he still gave them his Holy Spirit, which was the promise of the Old Testament. When the Christ comes, this is what he will do. Here is your salvation. The Spirit of God given to you. God gave them the Spirit. He did not discriminate between them and those who followed all the details of the Mosaic Law. Something else they noted, verse 9, where is it? Made no distinction between us and them, yes. Now here it is, purifying their hearts by faith. You see, they were new people. God transformed them from the inside out. New attitudes, new dispositions. A love for God where it had not been there before. The graces of the Spirit seen in them. Faith in God's Word. This is all new. This is a radically new person. God transformed, he purified, he cleansed their heart. What is all this talk about circumcision? That is only a sign pointing to the reality. This is the reality. A new heart will I give you. That spoke of the putting away of the filth of the flesh. The reality is the putting away of the filth of sin from the human heart. Why emphasize the sign when you've got the reality? We don't wrap ourselves round a direction sign in the motorway. We follow, we go where it points. God's work. They were thinking about God's work. But it's not always easy to read the significance of God's work. Jonah could have said, "Ah, you see, providence, there's a ship going to Tarshish. It's God's providence, you know. Yes, he told me to go to Joppa, but well, here's the ship going to Tarshish and it's his providence." And it's not always easy to read the significance of God's work. It's important, but it's not absolutely reliable. There has to be something else. We need his word. That is clear, that is plain, that is decisive. If he has said it, he said it. End of story. And so, we read in verses 15, 16, 17, the council based its finding on what God had written. These are the words of the prophets whom Jesus Christ confirmed as speaking God's own word. When they came to their decision, they came to it not just on the basis of God's works, but even more on the basis of God's word. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Where does the Holy Spirit come into this? Had he revealed something new to them? No evidence of that whatever. But the Spirit led the people who wrote the scriptures. Holy men of God, 1 Peter. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it seemed good to the Spirit and to us, and we can say that too when we are following exactly the writings of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Of course, there is something else. We may find at times these writings difficult to understand some part of them. There's such a thing, though, as the Holy Spirit illuminating the Scriptures. You read it and you say, why did I never see that before? Yeah, well, that's obvious, that's clear, that's wonderful. It's not a new revelation. It's a Spirit, as it were, shining on the page so that we see something we didn't see before. It was always there, but now we get it. And so we may ask him to lead, not into something new or different. He doesn't do that. But so that we may understand his word, and then we can say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And yet, we've got a problem here. The people who were teaching falsely could say, well, look, you turn to, and they've mentioned some books of the Old Testament, you turn to that and you'll see that he commands us to keep the law of Moses, etc., etc. So, there is a question. Does God contradict himself? And there are many people today who say, oh, the Old Testament said that, but the New Testament says this. Or, the Bible said that, but the Spirit is leading us into new things today. Absolute nonsense. No, no. How can the God of truth contradict himself? It's impossible. What those men were doing was basing their case on a highly selective reading of the Scripture. You know the expression? Take a text out of context and you get a pretext. Take something out of its context and you can twist it to mean something it was never intended to mean. And that's what they were doing with Old Testament writings. there is much of the Old Testament that is moral principle. God's own character reflected in what he does and what he tells us to do. Ten Commandments are an example of that. Well, that can't change. That doesn't change. He doesn't change. What he asks of us cannot change, therefore. But there are other parts of the Old Testament that are different. They're not moral principle, though they're based on that. They're religious ritual. And that is time limited. That was for a particular period of time. What those men were doing who were teaching this falsehood was taking something from the Bible that was intended for a specific era, and they were saying, this has to be done always. They were taking something that was intended for a particular people, and they were saying, everyone must do this. They were taking something that was intended to teach us and remind us of God's promise, and they were saying, this is a command that every individual must keep. They were twisting it, they were wresting it, they were making it mean something it was never intended to mean. So, we come to the second issue then, because this is what they were on about. How can a sinner be saved? Seeing how the church should deal with major questions like this, use the wisdom of his people taken from the scriptures, the writings of the apostles. But what about this specific matter now? How did they handle this? How can a sinner be saved? And this is the greatest problem facing humanity, though it's not recognized as such. Because all of life's problems can ultimately be traced to two things. Humanity's innate tendency to evil and God's punishment of that. Now, we can't say this happened because of that and so on. Job's comforters, they said, oh Job, you must have committed a terrible sin or he wouldn't have done such nonsense. Absolute nonsense. But trace the thing back. How did we get into the situation we're in? The answer is humanity's innate tendency to evil. We go astray. One biblical writer puts it, going astray from the womb, speaking lies. Now, keep on going astray, and how far away will we reach from the road? And the other problem is the way God deals with that. And sometimes he brings trouble on a people, and sometimes he abandons a people to the trouble that they have chosen for themselves. This is our greatest need. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And if any of us haven't realized that that is our need, my goodness, we must be sleepwalking to eternity and the judgment seat of Christ. When we read the scripture, it's obvious that this is the most important matter from God's point of view. The good shepherd going to seek and to save the lost. When he finds his lost sheep, what does he do? He brings it home rejoicing and calls everyone else to rejoice with him. It's so important to him. It's the purpose of Jesus' mission, Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins. This is the most important matter. And people give one of two answers to the question, how can a sinner be saved? Some say, we do it. Others say, God gives it. Salvation by works or salvation by grace? Our achievement or his gift? Those are the two theoretical options. And since the days of Cain, humanity has imagined it can do whatever God requires of us. Yes, I'll do it. In fact, I'll do more than he wants, we say cockily. Indeed. Didn't many of the Jews in Jesus' day and before it, didn't they think they could get to heaven by keeping God's law? What about Western secular society? Education. Education. Education's a wonderful thing. The Bible commends it, but it has failed to make better people. It can't do it. All right. Laws, more laws, more. How many laws are... Queen's speech was read recently. People said, there aren't as many bills here as we expected. It's law after law after law. Does law produce better people? Absolutely not. It may restrain evil, that's its purpose partly. It doesn't make better people. Now, we think of this situation in Antioch. The people who came and troubled the church there were not saying Christ isn't the Saviour. Oh no. They were saying Christ is the Saviour, but this is the subtle bit. They were also saying, you need something else as well. It's so much easier and simpler to deal with someone who says, we don't need Christ. Christ's not the Saviour. You can deal with that. But someone who says, yeah, I believe exactly what you believe. And by the way, you've got to do a bit more too to be saved. That's the problem. That's the problem they had there. And we have that problem from time to time, don't we? They added human works to what Christ had done and what Christ promised to do. Christ plus. It's subtle and it's dangerous. It's very false. It is highly offensive to God. Is Christ not enough? What? Is Christ not enough? Not long ago, I happened to meet a person who spoke about their hope for heaven being the good life they had lived. And the obvious response to that is, in that case, why did Christ come? But there are others who will say, oh yes, we need Christ. But then they'll say, oh, but you also need to do this and do that and do the other in order to be saved. That's what we have here. What does the Bible teach? It teaches that sinners are saved by Christ alone. What he has done is enough. He has made reconciliation by his blood. And what he will do is enough. He'll apply that to us. He will make us new creatures. He will give us a new heart. A heart to love God, a heart to know him. That great change that took place in the people in Antioch. So we find this written in the brief record of the discussion of the Jerusalem Council. Verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. See? Salvation is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means God's free favour. So salvation is his gift. It's not Christ plus. It's his gift through Christ. It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne our sins on the tree so that we may be forgiven. This expression, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it refers to that kindness of God giving salvation through Christ, and it refers to all the benefits that God freely gives us for Christ's sake. Adopted into his family, the work of the Spirit, sanctified, the hope of glory, great, all that. Salvation is through the, it's not by our works, it's through the grace, the kindness, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verses 8 and 9 mentions belief and faith. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Faith means believing this message of grace, that there is salvation freely for us through Christ. It means welcoming this message, welcoming the Christ of whom we hear, and asking God to save us on those terms. Someone who chooses other terms will not find salvation. The person who says, "Yes, Christ, but I will do this as well in order to be saved," those aren't God's terms. He won't accept them. The terms are, accept the Saviour I have given to the world. That's it. It is the very opposite of trying to earn salvation. It's simply relying on God to do what he said he would. Again, verse 8, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. It involves the Holy Spirit's work. The act of believing in Christ involves a moral change, purifying their heart through faith. It implies a whole new outlook, perspective, set of desires. One old writer described Christianity as holy longings. Isn't that a striking expression? What's the change? The change is that you have new holy longings. That's what he said. And where a person welcomes Christ, "Lord, save me, I need you," it's a person whose longings have changed, isn't it? God purified their heart. He cleansed their heart through faith. So, salvation is free. Absolutely free. It cannot be anything other than free. And trying to work for it is a nonsense, and it's offensive to the God of grace. Salvation has two aspects, doesn't it? Being reconciled to God by the blood of Christ and being given a new heart. So we begin to love and practice what's good, starting with believing in Christ. Those are the two sides of salvation in this world. There's the resurrection and glory, but that's for the next. So, why did those people who went from Jerusalem to Antioch, why did they say that believers must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? Was there a different way of salvation in the Old Testament from the New? No, absolutely not. It was the same from the word go. The first saints of God, Abel among them, how were they saved? Faith in God's promise to send a Saviour. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That was God's terms. I will do this. They accepted that on his terms. And we know how Abel is commended. Abraham, the same. The promise of a Saviour. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. How did those individuals get the strange idea that in order to be saved, you must this, that, and the other? They were very selective in the reading of the Old Testament, and they misunderstood what they read. Salvation was always by grace, but, and here's the clue, God has always given his people signs to confirm and reinforce what he has said. For example, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, a sign to Adam of the life he would have provided he kept God's command. The rainbow after the flood had passed over the earth. I will put my bow in the clouds. This will be my covenant. My covenant? Well, it reminds us of God's covenant. It reminds us of God's promise never to destroy the world with the flood again. The Passover. A reminder of what God had done for his people, freeing them from Pharaoh's slavery. Ah, yes. And also a reminder of what he had promised to do. Give them a Saviour who would free them from the slavery of sin. You see? Circumcision, the same during the time of the Mosaic Law. Putting away of the filth of the flesh, a reminder of his promise to put away the filth of sin from their heart. A new heart will I give you. Baptism today, the Lord's Supper today, signs that reinforce God's covenant, God's promises. And those people mistook the sign for the reality. Why emphasize the sign when you have the reality? The law of Moses, the religious rituals, the act of circumcision, these were pointers to what God would do, pointers to our need that God would cleanse our heart. After all, doesn't the law show us how morally weak we are? The law is perfect, but can we keep it? You see, it was a reminder, in those days a reminder to the people, I need the promised Saviour. And God imposing this act of circumcision was saying, yes, this is my promise, I will put away the filth of sin from you, and then you will keep my laws. I will put my law in your heart. So, in order to be saved, there is no need for those things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, these signs are with us today, as is the rainbow in the sky. But they don't save us. And we can be saved without them. Thief on the cross, was he ever baptized? Did he ever sit at the Lord's table? He was saved, surely, surely, surely. We have Jesus' own words for that. They have their use. God has given them. They're valuable. They're beneficial. But they're there to teach us. They're not a burden. They're not a burden. They're not a condition of salvation. Who ever thought that? So what was the outcome of all this? We read there at the end of chapter 15, the last part of it, that the council in Jerusalem, the leaders gathered there from across the church, the apostles especially, they wrote to the church in Antioch. Not only wrote, they sent representatives to reassure those people. You're believing in Christ, you're looking to him for salvation, then saved you are, you do not, underline, not have to do anything else in order to be saved. Wonderful reassurance. And in their letter, they dissociated themselves from those heretics who were teaching the people falsely and misleading them. Verse 24, since we heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, here it is, to whom we gave no such commandment, they're saying, we're not saying that, they said it, and that's got nothing to do with us. This is not the teaching of the church, because it's not the teaching of Christ. They dissociated themselves from all that. Oh, that the church could officially publicly dissociate itself from all that is false. And then, as they thought about the law, well, it is good. It's us that aren't. They thought, what a burden that was for us. What a burden that was for our forefathers. Verse 10. Why do you test God? Why do you provoke him? Why do you push him to see how much you can get away with? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And again in verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You see, if we hope to gain heaven by keeping God's law, that is a burden that no one but no one can ever endure. It will crush us. John Bunyan, that wonderful old Christian writer, and his classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, how does he describe Christian in his early, very early days? He describes him as a man with a burden on his back. And it's pressing him down. And he can't bear it. And he goes on, and his great question is, how can I get rid of this burden? God's law is saying this is how you ought to live, and I can't do it. How can I get rid of this burden? And he tries something, and it's even worse. Eventually, as he follows the directions of Scripture, he comes to a place where there's on a hill there's a cross. And he sees the man there. And he realizes he died for my sins. The burden falls off his back. It tumbles down the hill. It falls into a hole and he never sees it again. Never, never, never try to gain salvation by your own works. It doesn't work. And you don't need to. It is God's free gift through Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why did he give us that law? Well, of course, it describes to us how we ought to live. It has its use. It can't save us. It was never meant to. But it does tell us the sort of lives we ought to live. Good, pleasing to him. And so the Jerusalem Council finishes their letter with advice on living a holy life. A life that pleases God. They mention things. Things that social practices that are associated with idol worship. Social practices that would lead to great or could lead to great evil. Depends on the circumstances in some of the cases. We are saved freely by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus in order to live lives that are pleasing to him. That's the order, not the other way around. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.